So this is lesson two now concerning the parables of Jesus Christ, and the parable which we're going to be looking at this evening is the parable of the barren fig tree. The parable of the barren fig tree. Luke 13, let's read from verse 1 to verse 9. It says there, "There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down." This is one of those parables, as we're going to see, that the Lord, I guess, did not necessarily define for us. Look with me there in your notes, in the introduction. The parable of the barren fig tree is found only in Luke chapter 13, this portion of scripture in which we read. There are other mentions of barren fig trees in the Gospels, and the references are there, but they have no parallel connection with this parable here. This is a standalone parable. Let it be preceding this parable, as we've read, there were two events mentioned about the Galileans that were killed at the temple, and these 18 men that were also killed at the Tower of Siloam that fell on them. The first question was asked by some that were there present, and beginning in Luke chapter 12, it says that there was in essence a great multitude that was there when he was speaking. And some had brought up this question concerning these Galileans, and many commentators say that some commentators believe that this was a political question. They wanted to talk politics because it was the government at this time. It was Pilate that had performed this, as we're going to talk about, this execution. But the Lord did not go down their form of conversation. He avoided that form of conversation and just got to the heart of the matter, and he challenged them to consider their own condition. There is actually no biblical or historical records concerning these two accounts of Scripture. There are some gleanings we can glean from even the Bible and extra biblical records that can give us some sort of credibility to what it may have been, but generally speaking, it's all speculation. But just to do justice in the sense of presenting the views, to leave up to your own discretions, it is these. So concerning these Galileans that was brought up in verse 1 in chapter 13 and how the Lord addresses it, some say that these Galileans were associated with the group of Judas Golonita, I don't know how to pronounce his name there, called also Judas of Galilee. In Acts chapter 5, when the apostles were arrested, Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, made reference to this sect. And he said that he was warning the leaders that be careful what you're going to do to these men. And he reminds them of two people. One of them was Thaddeus, and he says in verse 36, "For before these days rose up Thaddeus, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who were slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught." And then he says in verse 37, "After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him, He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And the conclusion of Gamaliel's purpose of making reference to these guys, that look, if this is a work of God, be careful, because if it's not a work of God, it's going to come to naught, just like these two men. But if this is a work of God, then what you're about to do to these men, these apostles, you're going to find yourself fighting against God. And so he warns them. We continue at the bottom of the page there. This man, this Judas of Galilee, rebelled against Caesar's and Pilate's authority and refused to pay tribute or tax to him, that is Caesar, and encouraged many in the same way. It was recorded by Flavius Josephus, who is an unregenerate Jewish historian, in his books, that riotous behavior in the temple grounds, especially during the time of the Passover, sadly was a common thing. There were at times a purposed revolt against the soldiers that were there present in the temple, and that would force the authorities, obviously, to respond when these people, led of this man or part of this sect, would revolt against them. The Galileans were Herod's subjects, those. But in this case, it is said that it was Pilate that retaliated and executed these men. And when it talks about their blood being mingled with the blood of their sacrifices, so what it was making reference there to is that these men, these Galileans, would still come on that once a year to worship in the Passover. And it was a lawful thing even for these men to prepare their sacrifices. And it says, as these men were preparing their sacrifices to sacrifice unto the Lord, it was then when Pilate and his men executed these Galileans, and it says their blood mingled with the blood of the sacrifices. So that's what it was talking about when they were making reference to this. And this is why some say it was a political question, wanted to talk about more so the sins of Pilate and how Pilate's doing things, and there's more to say there, but we won't. This act appeared to have brought tension between Pilate and Caesar, but there is a scripture that indicates some sort of reconciliation after. In Luke chapter 23 verse 12, it says, "And the same day Pilate and Herod were made Pilate and Herod were made friends. For before they were at enmity between themselves." So those different governments, if you will, even though they were the same under the Roman Empire, the different leadership over the different ones, Galileans and so forth, there was a restoration made there. But continuing now unto the Tower of Siloam. Now the Lord brings this up. And it is said that concerning this, occasion, some say, that this was, that Pilate wanted money from the temple treasury to finance his project to build an aqueduct of the Pool of Siloam to the Pool of Siloam. And it is said that these 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell were said to be workmen that were helping Caesar or Pilate with his project, which was partly funded by the money from the temple, which may have been referred to, as we see in Scripture, as the Corban money or the gift money. Others say that these men were just doing their job and innocently working when the tower fell on them. They were not protesters or troublemakers or anything. And so this is why I say there was no actual factual historical record of these, so all simply speculation. But nevertheless, let's move on to letter C, and I want to ask a question. What is the main truth, even having given these two accounts, what is the main truth that the Lord was conveying to the people? Look with me in your Bible. It says in verses 3 and 5 the exact same thing, and it's this: "I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Ye shall all likewise perish." So the answer, in essence, although there might be some people that are sinners above all men, as you say, the fact of the matter is that if you do not repent, you will one day perish just like those sinners above all men that did not repent. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, with this in mind, brethren, let's continue to glean some things concerning this parable. I want to look at two things: not only the definition of the parable, and seek to put an understanding towards some of the symbolism given here, but also we're going to focus mainly on the destruction of the people. And that's looking specifically on the main purpose of this parable as to why Jesus spoke this specific parable. Now again, concerning these definitions, as we heard in the introduction to the parables of Jesus Christ when Pastor Charlie preached, if the Lord himself has not defined the parables, then we must be careful as to how far we go in defining. But again, for the sake of laying the views out there, let's consider some of the symbolism here. Now, there are different characters and details on page 3 there in your notes that are mentioned in the parable that have no definite meaning in the sense that the Lord himself did not define the specifics he mentioned. This parable is one of the parables that haven't been explained by the Lord. Beginning at verse 6, where the parable begins, he says, "He spake also this parable, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard." Okay, so some say this certain man is God the Father, who is sometimes called an husbandman. Others say that the owner of the vineyard, this certain man, is speaking specifically about the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an indication in Scripture that refers to Israel as being the Lord's vineyard. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7, it says, "Therefore the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." And so we can glean that from the passage and seek to apply that. But then again, the Lord himself did not define specifically concerning the vineyard here. He said, next point there, if the vineyard is representative of Israel as a nation, then the context may seem to indicate that the fig tree is a symbol of the individual soul, as the parable seems to isolate the fig tree, though it be in the vineyard. Some even say that the fig tree is speaking, is specifically referring to the Pharisees, the rulers of the day, the hard-hearted and stiff-necked ones, the ones that kept arguing with the Lord. And so some say the fig tree is speaking specifically to the Pharisees. One commentator says this, that the peculiar privilege of the fig tree illustrated the Jewish nation, and the vineyard, the enclosure of the privilege. Another commentator indicates that the vine, it says, is a more winsome or emblem of the Jewish national life than a fig tree. There's more honor in saying concerning the vine than a fig tree, and that Jesus employed the latter symbol for the purpose of lowering the pride of his hearers. Okay, so either way, the parable is clearly addressing Israel as God's chosen people, separate to any other nation, and is therefore addressed to them. Okay, so that's the ultimate conclusion we can glean so far. The next part of verse 6 in chapter 13, it says, "And he came and sought fruit thereon and found none." So now if this is understood of God the Father being the certain man, that it's referring that in times past, he may have came to his chosen nations by his servants and prophets time after time. And lastly, now by John the Baptist and Jesus Christ and the apostles, seeking and requiring fruit, but finding none. Verse 7 now. It continues to say, "Then said he unto the dresser of the vineyard." Now, if the owner of the vineyard is God the Father, then the dresser of the vineyard appears to be Jesus Christ. Some say the dressers of the vineyard, the children of God or a child of God. And in the next part of verse 7, it says, "Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none." And now some think that these 3 years is referring to the patriarchs, the law and the prophets. Some think that Christ is referring to the 3 years of his public ministry. That was the most favored view, that this is referring to Christ's 3 years of his public ministry, which he had. And Matthew Henry says this, which I do agree with. He says, "It is, however, safer in this and many of the Lord's parables, not to press every little detail which was necessary for the completion of the picture. Here the period of 3 years in which the Lord of the vineyard came seeking fruit represents by the number three, the symbol of completeness, a period of full opportunity given to the tree to have become fruitful and productive. Now this numerology and putting, you know, finding symbolism behind numbers is very questionable. But he's presenting the idea that all this parable simply portraying behind the 3 years is a number of portraying completeness, perfectness, which in essence is saying they have had sufficient time. This fig tree has had sufficient time to bear fruit and has not borne fruit. The choice of words, even that our Lord says in saying, "I come seeking," indicates to us that it was a thing that it was just time after time that he was seeking after this fruit, expected to find but found nothing. And he had given more than enough time and care to this fig tree that it would bring forth fruit, yet still brought forth nothing. And so his conclusion to the matter was, cut it down. Why cumbereth the ground? It's just written there, therefore the rightful and just conclusion of the matter is to cut down the tree. Why let it take up space if it's unfruitful? Why waste the ground with an unproductive tree when another could perhaps be planted and become fruitful, were the words of another commentator. And so it's a logical thing and a righteous thing. It's had its time, it's not doing anything, let's just get rid of it. It's just wasting the ground. And in verse 8 now, he says, "And he answering said unto him," the dresser said this to the Lord, he says, "Lord, let it alone this year also." You know, again, depending who this dresser is, it could be referring to our great mediator and intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ, or referring to children of God, the saints of God, interceding on behalf of others. Nevertheless, the request here concerning this, let alone this one more year, generally speaking, is just is requesting more time, more time. So some seek to get specific with this 1 year, but generally speaking, this dresser's asking for more time. And then he continues to say, "Till I shall dig about it and dung it." What's he saying? So give me more time to nurture this fig tree again. The commentators say that farmers would carry dung into their gardens to moisten the earth, to dig about the roots of the tree and to lay them bare and cover them again and prune them and smoke them to kill the worms. And by these phrases may be signified the various means Christ made use of by his own ministry and by the ministry of his apostles to make the Jews a fruitful people. It seemed necessary by this stage to get right down to the roots, for it's assumed that therein does the problem lie. And verse 9, "And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down." This last verse in this parable is an open-ended conclusion to the parable. So the listeners may have questions as to the specific details with the parable, but can only assuredly know what would be the end of their own personal lives. What I mean by that, in the sense of applying it personally. Now, his hearers could think about what they already know and understand from this personally. Now, why it's said that this is an open-ended conclusion? Well, because the Lord himself did not define exactly what he's referring to in every specific detail of this parable, and concerning this 1 year, this the fact that they're given time, they're going to have more time. Concerning the fact that it's mentioned 1 year is signifying not only that they have more time, but that more time is also eventually going to come to an end. And so it's open-ended in the sense that what's this end? And so you can speculate as to what the end is. And we're going to consider some of those things again, as some of these commentators have mentioned, but it's open-ended in that sense. And so there's a, on the bottom of page 5 there, there's a little I don't know if you call it a chart or whatever that is there, where it's just some basically summarized what these characters and these things are symbolic of, just in summary there. Let's turn over to page 6 and continue. And just to refresh even what Pastor Charlie shared again last week, in seeking to define any parable, especially one that the Lord himself did not explain, one must not miss the main point of the parable by putting all the focus on every detail of the parable, because that's not the purpose of the parable. The main point of this parable was the warning given in the preceding verses, and that is, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Therefore, the whole point of the parable is to convey this one truth. So you may not understand, we may not understand every meaning of what these things are symbolic of, but if there's one thing we do understand that the Lord was trying to communicate in this parable to his audience, that except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. You shall all likewise perish. That was the definition of the parable. Now let's spend the rest of the time looking at the destruction of the people. The destruction of the people. Because in essence, this is what this warning is. This is a warning of destruction if you don't repent. A warning that they themselves will have the same end if they themselves do not repent. In Luke chapter 13, notice what he says here. He says in verse 2, suppose ye that the Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you nay. What's he saying? Do you think because that they were sinners above all, that's why this happened to them? No, that's not the case. It's not the case. And then he tells them again, bringing them back to the heart matter, that except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And then it was the Lord that brought up these 18. And then it was the same question he asked them. He says, think ye, in verse 3, that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you nay. It's not because they were sinners above all men. But the heart of the matter is this. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Letter A, the Lord was communicating to the people that although there might be some people that they think are sinners above all men, the fact of the matter is that if you do not repent, if they themselves did not repent, that they will one day perish just like those sinners above all men that did not repent. Now, some say, let it be, that the Lord here was referring to their physical perishing, to their physical perishing. That these men, that in the Galileans and those at the Tower of Siloam, physically perished. And so some say that in like tragic manner, so will these Jews who he is speaking to perish in the same way. Some commentators believe that the Lord was making reference to the destruction of the temple that was to come in AD 70 by the hand of the Romans, where many Jews did perish in that day. But again, it's an open-ended parable. That 1 year is not specified as to when that time was up. Let us see, the part of the problem were this with the people, that they would think if something tragic or bad would happen to someone, it was because there was a sin issue that has caused it. He made it clear to them that human tragedies are not always divine punishments. And we heard it this morning, and it's true. Every time something bad happens, a trial, a testing, a tragedy happens, instantly, and it's not necessarily a bad thing, our response, I guess, to ourselves could be, have I done something wrong, Lord? And that's not necessarily wrong. But what we tend to do sometimes is when there's something in that sense taking place, perhaps even in someone else's life, we start to think, what are they they doing wrong? They must have done something wrong before the Lord. This has been going on for so long. Look at them now. Something's wrong. Something's wrong. And we start thinking this way. But look, we see in Scripture that there are some cases, and we know in true life that there are some cases where it is a matter of divine punishment or judicial consequence. We see about Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and the Lord hardened his heart and had his way with Pharaoh and the Egyptians and swallowed them up in that sea. And he says, because I'm going to get honor by doing this. And because they had hardened their hearts toward the word and ways of God. And so in like manner, there was a divine punishment bestowed upon these ones. We see there was a divine punishment upon Nebuchadnezzar, who was made to eat grass in Daniel chapter 4. And so if you looked at him at that time and you think he must have done something, what's wrong with him? Well, he did not give God the glory. He took all the glory for the kingdom there. And so God made him to eat grass. He was like a beast. And so you see divine punishment take there. The Jews being exiled to Babylon was a divine punishment. But also we see it in this sense when there were occasions that took place that it wasn't a matter of divine punishment. These ones that faced temptations and trials and hardships wasn't because they had sinned against God. We see that through the story of Joseph and what he went through. We see the details laid out there through Genesis. And we see the conclusion of the matter. His brethren meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. There is no indication throughout that whole narrative that Joseph had done anything amiss in the sense that he had done anything wrong before God. And we see that conclusion of the matter. And we see that God was with him, as a matter of fact, although he was facing these things. Yet from an outward perspective, we think, mate, what has Joseph done to get himself into this? Well, all he was doing was honoring God. We see even the story of Job and the details there. And even his friends thought that surely he's sinned against God. But he had done nothing before the Lord. You see the man that was born blind. What was their reaction? Lord, whose sin was this, that this man was born blind? No, it wasn't because of anyone's sin. It was so that God could be glorified. That this man was born blind. And so what we're saying, brethren, although there might be things that might take place in people's lives, it's not necessarily always comes under the banner of divine judgment, but this is how the Jews were thinking. And the Lord didn't answer their questions. Did you notice how he didn't answer their questions as to why they died and why they suffered the kind of death that they did? He just brought it back to the heart matter. Except you repent, ye shall likewise perish. Ye shall likewise perish. He identifies and exposes their false thinking and brings their attention back to the reality that they too stand condemned. Question. The parable mentioned about a fruit, or fruit, I should say, that he was seeking on this fig tree. What fruit was the Lord referring to in this parable? What fruit was he seeking for? And I believe, concerning the context, especially in light of verses 3 and 5, it was the fruit of repentance. It was the fruit of repentance. And we see that again in verses 3 and 5. We see John the Baptist came to prepare the way of the Lord, that he preached repentance. As a matter of fact, his baptism was known as the baptism of repentance. And in verse 1 and 2, it says, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now notice verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Notice verse 8. Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say unto you that God is able to, of these stones to raise up children of Abraham. And now also, notice verse 10. The axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Some say that the parable of the barren fig tree is simply an extension from what John the Baptist was saying in chapter 3 of verse 10 in Matthew. That there are some grounds if you want to parallel them, but still being careful. But what's taking place here, that these Pharisees outwardly may have been appearing to be righteous, but there was something wrong inwardly. The fruit that God was looking for was not produced. It was the fruit of repentance. Israel was exhorted time and time again. You can refer to many scriptures in the Old Testament, many time and time again to repent, even before John the Baptist. Concerning, even in Ezekiel, we see there, the Lord says, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his way, saith the Lord God. Everyone according to his way. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. And you know, that's what destroys people. It's their own iniquity. Verse 31, cast away from you all your transgressions whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? And prior to this portion here in the same chapter, he says, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? And in the same book later on, he says, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his ways and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will ye die? Who's he talking to? A house of Israel. Wicked. The house of Israel. Wicked. We see elsewhere in Scripture that not all Israel is Israel. That's why John the Baptist says, don't start saying that you are of the seed of Abraham. Don't you worry. God can raise up others that can worship him. Raise up stones to worship him. And we see the exhortation that nowhere by lineage or bloodline are you made righteous. And this was the problem with these Jews, with these Pharisees. The statement above point two there, I've written that the Lord may have dealt with Israel as a nation, but in final judgment, all will be dealt with individually. Not only will all Jews be dealt with individually at the judgment, but all men will one day individually and personally face a judgment before Almighty God. Point two, we saw point one was the warning to the Jews. Let's consider the warning to all men. Letter A, the warning to repent in this parable was specifically to the Jews. However, in like manner, the warning to repent in the Bible is given to all men. The gospel came to the Jew first, and because of their rejection, then to the Gentiles it went. Acts chapter 13, verse 46, we see, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, to the Jews, but seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 11, verse 18, this was after Peter was explaining to the brethren how now what the Lord had done in the house of Cornelius in the previous chapter, and the conclusion was there, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. And then we see even Paul the Apostle in Acts chapter 6, verse 20, he says, but show unto them but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, and notice this, and do works meet for repentance. Do works meet for repentance. You notice that there is a distinction here between works and repentance, because repentance is not a work. And the scripture doesn't actually go into great detail in defining what repentance is, even though we're going to look at what repentance looks like, but it was taken for granted, especially with the understanding from scripture that every time God told them to repent, they knew exactly what he was talking about. And they weren't working out how much can I do to make myself clean in the eyes of God. They weren't trying in their own efforts and self-righteousness to repent, as it were, even though they may have leaned upon their self-righteousness. But in this matter of repentance, it wasn't connected with works in their mind and heart. It never was. And it still isn't, biblically speaking. And when it speaks about works meet for repentance, all it's simply saying is this: if you are repentant, your works are going to show that. Plain and simple. But to say you have repented of a thing, but continuing the same way, there's a contradiction there. There's a contradiction there. But the Lord here was dealing with the heart, not just with the outward, but with the heart. We continue to see in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Luke 24:47, "It was commanded of God, the Great Commission, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So yes, brethren, we see this parable in direct interpretation and understanding is given to the Jews, and warning the Jews that they have had sufficient time to repent, and the time that they still have now, where destruction has not come upon them, is a time of mercy. God has given them more time to repent. But that invitation to repent is not exclusively to the Jews. It's to all men. Peter, we see, came preaching repentance. And the day of Pentecost, where he stood up in verse 38, and he concluded by saying, "And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." In chapter 3, verse 19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." You see that the disciples preached repentance. In Mark chapter 6, verse 12, "And they went out speaking about the disciples and preached that men should repent." Paul preached repentance. We see in Acts chapter 20, verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. We see our Lord Jesus Christ himself came preaching repentance in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. It is on offer. Repent ye and believe the gospel." And the implication is you cannot wholeheartedly believe the gospel except you repent. Except ye repent. You say, is repentance essential? Absolutely. Absolutely. Repent. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. What does repentance look like? In Acts chapter 17, in verse 29, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God," Paul speaking to a pagan people here, "we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's devices. Notice this, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. What's he saying? But now you're not ignorant anymore. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. What's he saying? What's the idea? What does repentance look like? He's saying, look, this is your idea about who you've called the unknown God. And this is what you think God may be, gold, silver, things fashioned and so forth. This is their thinking and understanding, but now calls them to repentance. What's he saying? You must change this thinking. And he tells them that they must repent. And they understood that although this may have been a time of ignorance, that your thinking must be changed. And he warned them. And he told them, we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, Paul said, now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. The repentance that is the right repentance always brings about a deliverance, brethren, a salvation. That's the kind of repentance, the godly sort that God wants to see in our life. It's the right kind of thinking. And then when repentance takes place in our hearts, when I say it takes place, when we change our thinking, it always results in a changed life. David Cloud even defines also, repentance is a change of heart that always results in a changed life. And I agree with that. That's what repentance is. Excuse me. But these Jews were continually focusing on the outward, thinking they weren't as bad as others, thinking they weren't doing what they're doing. We're keeping the Sabbath. Hey, they even accused Jesus of, you know, your disciples even ate on the Sabbath. What are they doing? Trying to find aught against him. Constantly focusing on the outward, taking the attention off themselves in there where they actually stand with God, being blinded by their own self-righteousness, but God was still trying to get them to see the internal problem, their heart. Repentance is a matter that takes place in the heart, brethren. It's your thinking that changes. And when that changes, when that becomes right, like Paul said, it's repentance towards God. Your thinking changes towards God. You start to get the right view of God and the right view of the teachings of God and the right view of the ways of God and what truth really is and what holiness really is and what salvation really is and who Jesus really is and all these truths that we understand from God and His Word. When your thinking changes, when your repentance towards God, then you can put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because now you are thinking right. You've changed your thinking, and that thinking always results in a change of life. So you see the warning also given to all men that they must too repent, or they will likewise perish. And then we see also the waiting. Why I say the waiting here, in Luke chapter 13, verse 8, the vine dresser said, Lord, let it alone this year also. Let it alone this year also. And I can't help, I can see many things there, but I can see the patience of God. I could see the long suffering of God. Yes, you could say mercy and grace and all these things, and it is. But I see how the Lord is just waiting a little longer. Just waiting a little longer. And one thing you see about our God is that He has always given time for people to repent. He's always given time for people to repent. Whether it had been by direct witness or whether it had been by his revelation known to all men, by creation and by conscience, and there are many other things, but God has given or has always given time for people to repent. Notice in Revelation chapter 2, verse 21, this is talking about Jezebel. And now this is he had ought against one of the churches here. And the one thing he had ought against them is that they didn't deal with this Jezebel that was committing fornication with the saints of God and more. And he says, notice this, even concerning this one. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication. And she repented not. And she repented not. You see, in Nineveh, in Jonah chapter 3, verse 4, it says, and Jonah, when he entered in, began to enter in the city a day's journey, because they say the size of Nineveh was 3 days' journey. But he says, as he began to enter in a day's journey, he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Eight words. But I'm not going to preach on 8 words. But did you notice how he gave them 40 days? He gave them time to repent. There are other examples we know in Scripture where God has given time to repent. But the fact of the matter is that time one day is going to come to an end. And the time that everyone had been given to repent is going to be cut off one day. Even concerning Nineveh, specifically Nineveh, the Bible says that Nineveh will stand in judgment against the generation in which the Lord was speaking to that rejected the ways of the Lord. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 41, the men of Nineveh, it says, shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. Why? Because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Notice the note down below that. Here stands a wicked people, the Ninevites, that are not the people of God, that repented at the preaching of one of God's messengers, yet the chosen nation of God, who was supposed to be the people of God, would not only refuse to hearken to the messengers of God that God sent time and time and time again, but also refused to hearken to a greater than Jonas, God manifest in the flesh. They didn't recognize it. They slew these prophets. They mocked these prophets. They persecuted the prophets that came to warn them and that came to instruct them and that came to teach them and that came to lead them in what way? Their own way? In the paths of righteousness, in the paths of God, in the ways of God, in the Word of God, which they claim to say they believe. But look how they dealt with them. How many times have you heard people say, I believe the Bible this is the book I believe. But then when you come to share certain scriptures with them in the Bible, hang on a minute. But how often does it happen? This book, I believe it's the very Word of God. And I don't follow a man. I don't want to follow a man. I follow this book. Oh, okay, so this book tells us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Oh, you're being legalistic. But what's happening, brethren? How many times you hear professions that I believe this book's the Word of God and we believe in nothing but the Bible. You can talk to a even sincere Catholic person, a sincere Catholic, they'll tell you we believe the Bible and nothing but the Bible. How many times those that are witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ have spoken to those of other Christian denominations and says we believe nothing but the Bible, but when you confront them or when you bring scriptures before their very eyes, they resist it or reject it or mock or scoff at it or twist it or wrest the words of God. Why? Because it's exposing what's actually going on inwardly. Outwardly, these Pharisees We're the people of God. We're the chosen nation. We have our Abraham's seed. We have the Torah. We're the teachers. We're so on and so forth. And professing and proclaiming to do everything right. But miss the whole point. Miss the whole point. They missed the one that they were supposed to be teaching everyone about. They missed the very truth that they were supposed to teach everyone about. And let me just say this, God takes unrepentance very seriously. Very seriously. We see examples in Scripture where God goes to make certain statements against these unrepentant cities. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, he says, "Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not." Did you know where God does a greater work, then there is a greater accountability and there will be a greater judgment? In verse 21, let's continue. "Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if," notice this, "the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in that day of judgment than for you. And for Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee have been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day." Did you get that, brethren? You see what he said there? "But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." Why? Look who's talking to you. You have more light. You have more truth. And yet you've repented not. You've repented not. Though we who have more light, brethren, have a greater accountability. Praise the living God. We will not be standing at the judgment of the unbeliever. But you, my friend, who sit amongst us, or anyone else that will hear this message, that has heard the good news time and time and time and time again, and thought you were okay because your parents are Christians, and thought you were okay because you made a profession when you were younger, or maybe even later on in life, and thought you're okay because you go to church every Sunday and every Wednesday and every other day when the church gathers together, and thought you were okay. But my friend, let me tell you, if within you have not been born again, then you stand amongst these ones that have yet to repent. You have repented not. You can't blame God for it. How many more times do you need to hear the gospel? How many more times do you need to hear sermon after sermon concerning salvation, concerning repentance, concerning regeneration, concerning conversion and so forth? How much more? Hey, how many words did Nineveh receive? How much more? But concerning these Jews especially, that had the scriptures for themselves, that had these, the ones that witnessed the miracles of Christ, greater judgment will come to those ones. For such things weren't performed in these other cities that he was comparing them to, who also perished. And in essence, he's saying, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Brethren, although we understand that all men are without excuse, yet those who have rejected the light of the truth of the Word of God will stand in that judgment day, having heaped upon themselves a greater condemnation. The Bible talks about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 7 and 9, how when the Lord comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. My friends, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. This destruction that you have seen come upon those that you think deserved it is coming upon you, except you repent. Except you repent. The waiting of God. God gives time, but God takes unrepentance seriously. The conclusion of the matter, brethren, God is long-suffering. And God commands all men everywhere to repent. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I want you to remember something. Although God may be long-suffering, He is not forever suffering. That mercy, that grace, that more time is one day going to be cut off, and the judgment you will stand. Believers, we stand before a different judgment. But let me say this, it's still not one that we approach lightly. Praise God, our sins will not be brought up in that judgment seat of Christ. But knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's in the context of the judgment seat of Christ. And for you, my friend, who have not been attentive to the word of God and have not yet repented, God is not willing that you would perish. God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. God does not want these Pharisees to, He doesn't delight in the fact that they're going to perish and go to hell, although he told them the truth. He told them that they were children of the devil. He told them where they stood, but still desired that they would repent. As God desires all men everywhere to repent. We, beloved, we, if we had the choice, and if I was to ask you, do you desire that, would you know, if you could, would you, if you were able to, would you cause all men everywhere to repent? If you could do it, would you do it? Absolutely. You know why you got that heart? Because that's the heart of God. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And brethren, the scripture says that God rejoices over even just that one. Not a nation, not just a nation. Praise God if it's a nation. But He rejoices over just that one that comes to repentance. Luke chapter 15 verse 10, He says, "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels." That's God rejoicing. In the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Don't get stuck trying to work out the open end conclusion of the parable. Like Warren Wiersbe said, the question is not what happened to the tree, but what will happen to me. There may be many that have sinned greater than me, but the scripture's true, but except I repent, I will likewise perish. That's the personal application. So what's the point of the parable? Except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.